Well, good morning. Very glad to be with all of you, and we can open up God's Word and learn from it together. We welcome those who are visiting with us, and we're studying in the Psalms currently, and those are the Psalms we're going to be examining this morning. So very happy for us all to be together. Dave, would you lead us in a prayer to start our class, please?
Our loving Father and righteous God, we're so thankful to be able to come to this place to worship you and to study more about your word and to learn what is expected of us. Please, pray, Father, that you be with us through this class and help us acclaim and learn more about you. Give us our sins and help us to live better for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, in a very real way, a lot of the Psalms are prayers. And we all understand that prayers, for the most part, are uttered privately, and they can be very private things. They can be very personal things. So something very unique is happening when we read the Psalms. We're actually being invited into, in the case of what we're doing here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, David's prayer closet. David wrote about half of the Psalms, and those are the ones that we are sampling, only a select number of those for a couple of months, not looking at all of them. But what we're allowed to do by looking at David's Psalms is to get an insight into his relationship with God and the nature of that relationship and all the ups and downs of it. And it's actually, as we understand that the Psalms are part of Scripture, that this is the Holy Spirit's way of revealing to us things we really need. But how personal it is, this revelation from God is actually in this medium of looking into somebody's prayer life in a way. They're bigger than prayers, the Psalms are. But we oftentimes liken the Psalms to prayers, but we also know that they were songs. So those are the two kinds of things you need to keep in mind as we study the Psalms. The idea of praying and the idea of singing to God. So we're continuing to look at the theme of trust, and I think everyone got an electronic copy of the class plan. If not, there's a paper copy on the back table. But we're looking at three classes of looking at six trust psalms written by David, and this morning we're going to look at Psalm 27 and 34. So let's turn over to Psalm 27 and examine that one together. Earl, would you read Psalm 27 for us, please?
Sure.
And you're reading from?
New American Standard.
New American Standard. Thank you. Go ahead.
Let me get over there. I had to switch to do something.
No problem. Take your time. I don't want to rush the Psalms.
Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall see, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praise to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall see. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
All right, thank you very much. We're looking at each of these psalms really in two phases. We're first of all looking at the content of the psalms, which would include like the background, the setting, as well as how the psalm is structured occasionally. And what appears to be the situation that is giving rise to David writing this psalm. We don't know specifically what time this is in David's life and what particular details of his life are prompting this, but generally what's happening with David?
He's being pursued by Saul.
Correct. He's pursued by some problem, okay? It's hard not to see Saul in a lot of these psalms. In some psalms, the title does mention it, but he is being pursued by enemies. We know there are two chief occasions that in David's life, early before he's king with Saul, and then after he's king, he's been king for a while, his own son, who pulls off a coup d'etat for a short while against David, and he's pursued by enemies. So, but that's not the only time, maybe. But these kinds of things are the things that are happening in David's life, and so he is troubled and pressed by enemies, by opponents, by pursuers, these kinds of things. And this is really noteworthy when you're looking at the Psalms. This trouble that's bearing down on him, does it appear to be past tense, something he's already been through, or present tense, or something that's going to possibly happen in the future?
Well, it seems past tense in the early part of it, in verse 2.
Okay. All right. When evildoers assail me, okay. What else do you see? What other evidence?
Future tense in verse 5.
Well, future tense, he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble, okay? Verse 6, what do you think? Verse 12, what do you think? Past, present, future?
Present.
Yeah, 6 and 12 look like it's present. So all those are legitimate points. It's very clear, and we'll see this in the next psalm, there are times when David is clearly talking about past events. It's a little bit more vague in this one, and even some references to what he's currently going through. But it does seem to be mostly present to me in future, it seems like, in that psalm. What's his mood in this psalm? What's his mindset? Where is his heart? Where is his thinking? He's in trouble. He's being pressed by opponents, but what?
He's hopeful.
He's hopeful.
Optimistic.
He does have a hopeful, optimistic outlook. He is not in despair, is he? Not at all. What does he continue to express here?
His trust in God.
His trust in God. And obviously, this is one of the trust psalms. So, his confidence level in God is very high. Do you always see the psalmist express extremely high confidence level in God? No. And keep this in mind, true of all the psalmists, it's not where the psalmist begins. What matters is where he ends up. Reminds us of whom that we just read, spent weeks reading about.
Job.
I used to think that there's Job and there's Psalms and there's a chasm. I think the more I learn about Job and Psalms, the more I see that those are separated by hundreds of years. They are companion collections. Job is sort of like a narrative. Psalms are not a narrative. It's a collection of songs. but they really do go together well. A lot of what you see, the psalmist express, you see David express, you see Job expressing. So, he does have a very high confidence level here in Psalm 27. And what does this reveal about God? I especially want to call your attention to verse 1 in his use of poetic device. What is he saying about God in verse 1? Three things he calls God.
My light, my salvation.
Light, salvation,
defense.
And defense or strength or stronghold. Depends on your translation. It's the concept of refuge that we'll talk about in the sermon today. What do each of those convey? What does light convey? The Lord is my light. What does that convey?
He shines forth. He illuminates.
Right. There's guidance, illumination, a path before him. And we oftentimes talk about this, don't we? When you're going through trouble, we sometimes call them dark days. So think about the idea of dark days, dark times, darkness, and how this is the opposite. So he's going through trouble, he's going to go through trouble, but yet God is his light. God is his salvation. Why is this pertinent in this psalm? What does he need? In what way does he need in what way is he in need of salvation? From his what?
From his enemies.
No. And then the idea of stronghold, the Hebrew here, remember we talked about this in that Wednesday night class about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is by design very succinct. It's very simple in a lot of ways. It uses very generic terms instead of detailed terms. And we make the parallel, we make the contrast between like the Psalms written in the Hebrew that is so general, as in contrast to like Luke's writings in the New Testament, in the Gospel, in the Book of Acts, which are very detailed, and the Greek terms he uses are very, 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 very specific. And I know you probably studied this. The Greeks had multiple terms for the word that we use, love. Greek was a very precise language, even the Koine, which is the common Greek. This language, and I'm telling you that, you're like, why is he going? I'm telling you this because you're going to see some variations in translations in the Psalms. Doesn't do harm to the content, doesn't do harm to the meaning, nothing like that. It's just that poetry is like that. It's very few words with very broad meanings. The words are, the terms are. And so this is all the same idea. Strength, stronghold, defense, refuge. It's the same idea regardless of the translation. And look at verse 1. I'm not saying it's more important, but develop the habit when you read a psalm to really pay attention to the first statement or statements and the last. They're almost always bookends. They're almost always like mini introductions. So this is what the psalm is about, verse 1. And then this is an elaboration of it. And then this is a summation of it. Not true of every psalm, but many psalms that is true. Look at verse 1 and look at his use of rhetorical questions. He doesn't just say, the Lord is my light, my salvation, and my stronghold. He attaches a question. The questions are what?
Whom shall I fear?
Whom shall I fear? And whom shall I be afraid? Of what shall I be afraid? And we'll talk about Hebrew parallelism in the sermon today. This is a classic example. He's saying the same thing. The Lord's my light, my salvation, my stronghold. What do I have to fear? What do I have to be afraid of? Using the rhetorical questions like that, what do they do? Why is this an effective device in his writing? What does a rhetorical question do? By the way, that's not rhetorical. That was an actual question. Go ahead. It's a creative way to make your point. It's a creative way. I like what you said. It's actually an affirmation. A rhetorical question is really not a question. Usually a rhetorical question is a statement. It's an affirmation. I love that phrase. Because then when it's put as a question, I mean, when you say, we have nothing to be afraid of, God's our salvation, as opposed to, God's our salvation, why shall we fear? Then it gets your brain churning, doesn't it? Well, what could we fear? Could we fear man? Could we fear disease? Could we fear nature? you know, a calamity. I mean, you start doing those things and you start comparing that to God. And you see that God is mightier than all those things.
A healthy fear in the Lord takes away the fear of your enemy.
Oh, that's a great way to put it. A lot said in the Psalms about that. A lot said in the Psalms. And that's one of David's keys, right? David had more fear of the Lord than he ever did of people like Saul or Absalom and his conspirators or anyone like that. And that's why David can make it. Okay, excellent. And then, let's drill down a little bit on the specifics. When you look at verse 2, 3, and 10, what specifically does he identify as the challenges in his present trouble? How does he describe the challenges he's facing and the troubles? First of all, verse 2.
Evildoers want to devour his flesh.
Somebody's after him, and he identifies them as evildoers. It's one thing for somebody to be after you, but they're an evildoer. That's a double whammy, right? And even at the end of verse 3, what could be against him? What could he be facing?
War.
And remember, he is a king. It's easy to forget that David is a king when he's writing a lot of these psalms. I would propose, we don't know for sure, but I would propose to you, based on the content, that most of the psalms he's writing are taking place when he's king. And we have some that are especially emphasizing that, called the royal psalms. But here he says, though a war rise up against me. Definitely in the case of Absalom, that's what he was looking at. It was a civil war inside of Israel. Verse 3, an army encamped against me. In verse 10, what does he say? This is a head-scratcher. What challenge?
His parents have forsaken him.
Yeah. He doesn't say, even if my parents forsake me. We've all said things like that. You know, even if my best friend lets me down, I'm going to still stick with the Lord or something like that. He states it as if it's so. We have no historical basis for this, but we don't have the whole history of David. Was there a time in his life where his parents actually did that? Or is this some kind of hyperbole? Yes. Zach?
I was looking at some other translations this morning with that, and some of them do word it more as they did.
As?
And the other thing that I was wondering is, with the word forsaken, whether it's can be always means the way that we look at forsaken, or if it can just be they're absent from it.
Oh,
and
okay.
One of the, I did look that up, and it seems like that might be a possibility.
Right.
So I'm wondering if this has any context with 1 Samuel 22, when he left his parents in Moab,
yeah,
and then moved on. And then chapter 23, Saul brings an army against him.
Right. Or he's just aged enough to where his parents have passed. There's a lot of what, again, that's that Hebrew vagueness in a way.
Yeah.
But the idea that this could possibly be just if I was forsaken, hyperbole is often used by the psalmist to state something as a possibility, to state something that's a possibility as if it's actually happened and the worst case. So sometimes the language is that way to make a punch, okay? But the point of this text, regardless of his personal experience, is even in something like your parents not being there for you, God is there for you. That's the point. Yes, Cindy.
Well, I was just thinking that very thing, that your parents are part of your closest inner circle. And if your closest inner circle abandons you in some way, you know, so.
Right. It's part of your emotional foundation.
Right.
So the point being made here is God supersedes all of that. Even that which is so core to who you are. That's big. And I'm looking at an audience of people of different ages, and there's some of you who really know what that means. Others of you, you're going to have to learn that. And that is coping without parents. Rick.
Well, it's not difficult to imagine with an army chasing David that his parents said, hey, you can't stay here.
Yeah.
You know, we don't want you anywhere near us. And, you know,
right.
And he could but that is they have forsaken me.
Right, right. It's the condition that he's emphasizing. Your parents aren't there to help you, but God is, for whatever reason. And you're right, you're describing a scenario that could happen there. Well, let's look at a little bit more of the second part, which is sort of our application of it, and that is about Psalm 27. I just want to bring up 2 points. It's almost like a giant peg that he just hammers in here in verse 4. It's like he identifies, in the midst of all this, his anchor, his chief objective. In spite of all this trouble going on, what is the thing that David wants? What's the thing that matters to David in verse 4?
I would say to worship God.
Correct.
To be in his house.
He describes 3 things. Seek the Lord, dwell with the Lord, and to look at the Lord. Gaze or behold upon the Lord. This is his objective. This is his longing. And just think about what that means. In the midst of all of David's troubles, in the midst of all the threats that are bearing down on him, David kept seeing God. I just want to have God. I want to be with God. I want to behold God. That's what I want. And you talk about, because some people have trouble when things are good, not seeing God. Some people have trouble seeing God when things are bad. But at a time when so much pressure is bearing down on him, that this is what he keeps his focus on. It's like driving down the road. There's so many things to look at. But, you know, you got to keep your eyes on the road. And David is keeping the main thing, as the saying goes. All that mattered to David is what really mattered. And that is seeking God, living with God, and beholding God. Now, is he talking about eternity here or the present? Probably all of us. We understand, we should understand, that the Bible speaks of 2 dimensions of our relationship with God, the relationship that we can have now, but we all understand that there is a higher dimension of a relationship with God that can come to us in the next life for all kinds of reasons. And then he also, toward the end there, and again, that's why I'm telling you, this is a pattern. It's not in every psalm. You can't box in the psalms. That's what's challenging about the 2 sermons, the one I did last Lord's Day and the one that we'll do today. It's really, they're so vast and they're so varied. It's hard to sum them up, okay? So I don't want to box in the psalms, but there is a pattern. The very first statement sort of summarizes what it's about, generally. The last statement oftentimes is not just a summary, but really it's more like an exclamation point. So he's describing his trouble, and he's describing his trust in God. And at the end he says, wait on the Lord. Okay, just wait on the Lord. I mean, that's the takeaway from this. Wait on the Lord. So he's equating trust with waiting on the Lord. And when you consider the context, so we don't know the details, what you see in David, that, you know, it's such an impressive attitude, because a lot of us would be, if we were in this pressure situation, get me out of this. His 2 big takeaways are, all that matters is I'm with the Lord and focus on the Lord, and all I can do is wait on the Lord. But it's that trust. Isn't patience a very elusive, challenging thing? I mean, it's like, you know, like the old saying goes, I want patience of patience and I want it now. I mean, it's such an elusive thing. But I would have you see from the psalm that patience is fueled by something. A lot of times we think patience is just something we muster up. Put a smile on your face, whether you feel like it or not. You know, just be patient whether you feel like it or not. So there has to be something deeper. Something has to fuel patience. Why am I willing to wait? And what he's describing here is this trust in God. He can wait on God a day, a month, a year, 10 years, because his trust is that deep and will keep fueling it. Earl, what do you want to add?
Well, I think one of the things that fuels patience is anticipation, because we're waiting on the Lord.
Yeah.
We're anticipating that hour will come.
And there's a couple of references to that kind of anticipation that he has, even that idea in verse 4, to look upon the Lord. Verse 13, I believe I'll look upon the Lord in the land, in the goodness of the Lord, the land of the living. That's now. So yeah, you're seeing that laced in there too, that positive anticipation, that hope. And hope and trust go together, don't they? All right. Anything else on Psalm 27? Yes,
Lane. We talked about the hopefulness and the optimistic attitude as he talks about the Lord is my light, salvation, and refuge. I shall be confident. He will hide me. My head will be lifted up on a rock. But yet, the somewhat more human side of the Lord, I know he's human, but the humble side still says, don't abandon me.
Yeah.
Don't hide your face from me. He just said, he will hide me. But he still says, don't hide your face from me. Don't deliver me into the hands of my enemies. You know, he knows there's nowhere to turn and nobody to go to, not even his closest generals or his people in his, you know, worldly, what would you call it, the hierarchy, because he's a king. He knows that his trust should only be in God.
That reminds me of what you just summarized. Reminds me of the statement made to Jesus there, and I think it's with the man at the Mount Transfiguration, where he says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Which is it? Well, it's both. I believe and I trust. Please help me to keep trusting and help me to believe. That's exactly what you're describing here. Yeah. Okay, let's look at Psalm 34, shall we? Les, will you read Psalm 34 for us, please?
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned.
All right, thank you very much. Again, don't put a box in the Psalms, but sometimes there is a Psalm that has a structure to it, and where there is a structure, it's important to note that. The first part of the Psalm is confidence expressed again. Then there's a section where there is an admonition to be a righteous person. And then once again, he returns to this confidence expressed. The breakpoints are verse 11, where he transitions to the admonition of righteousness, and then back in verse 19 to his confidence expressed. And by the way, this is organic. All three of these sections connect. There's a connection between righteousness and having confidence in the Lord's help and salvation. The title here is helpful. We talked about this. Titles have much merit. We see that there is even New Testament evidence that backs up a lot of these titles. There is certainly a strong Hebrew scribal tradition about the legitimacy of these titles. And this title is related to a time in David's life when Saul is starting to persecute him, actually chasing him down. And Saul, in pursuit of David, is killing people along the way, matter of fact, even priests. And David has to flee to the Philistines. And this is probably a reference to a royal name here, Abimelech, not a particular person, like the term Pharaoh or Caesar. He has to go to the Philistines. He's having to flee Israel. And what's the big deal about that? That David goes into the Philistine territory. They were, in early part of Israel's history, the enemy, the thorn in their flesh. But of course, this king, according to 1 Samuel 21, 10-14, is suspicious of David. And he is about to, you know, take action against David. And so David acts like he's insane, and they let him go. They let David go. I mean, this is a bizarre point in David's life. He's having to flee his homeland, flee his countrymen, flee from this king that he had served faithfully. He has to go into enemy territory, and he can't find safe haven there. He can't find safe haven there. Now, we'll come back to this moment in David's life, but what's his mood in this psalm?
Very upbeat and positive.
Again, hopeful, trusting, expressing that complete confidence in God's care and protection and deliverance. What tense is there in this psalm? Is David talking about deliverance in the past, present, or future? Mostly. You see a lot of past verbs or present verbs or future. Yeah, it's past. So at a point, when David's running for his life from Saul, and he can't even find safe haven among the Philistines, he is describing past tense how good God is in his salvation and deliverance. And then, if this is not enough, this is one of the few occasions we'll do this, keep your hand there, Psalm 34, and flip over to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. This is just, what a moment this is. At the end 21, he's running to the Philistines to find refuge. Keep that word in mind. His life is now in danger among the Philistines, and he has to flee them. Everybody look at chapter 22, verse 1. Where does David end up? 22:1. Where does he end up?
Cave.
Hiding in a cave. You may think, well, maybe that means something different in biblical times. No, it meant the same thing then as it does that people didn't live in caves back then. You would hide in a cave, you didn't live in a cave. It means exactly what it means to us. He's having to hide in a cave. And this is a big cave, by the way. Eventually they get about 200 people in it. He's having to hide in a cave. And the Hebrew scribes connect that moment to this psalm. Now, we don't know how this worked. Does David sit in the middle of the night and pen this? Does he construct it in his mind? Does he, days or weeks, months later, reflect back on that moment and describe how he felt? That's what a lot of songwriters do, right? Or poets. They think back on a time, and then they're able later on to articulate, this is what I was feeling then. Doesn't matter. This is tied to that time. Wow. We have a lot to learn from David. a lot. And what does he reveal in this psalm about God? How does he describe God? What is David's attitude about God in this psalm? In a nutshell.
The Lord is good.
He's good. What will he do?
Give aid.
Aid, help, deliver, save, support. Pardon?
Trust.
He is trustworthy. God is. Exactly right. So, when you look at this psalm, and you look at, you know, what it should mean to us and what it can mean to us, I want you to look at the heart of the psalm, where he does the instruction part. There are actually two things in the heart of this psalm. At the end of the expression of confidence, there in verse 8 through 10, there's an invitation. What's his invitation here? This is a man writing, God is good, he is trustworthy, he will deliver. And when you really peel back and look at this man's life, how impressive that message is. And then he says, and this is, we'll talk about this in the sermon today, all of a sudden the psalmist will break out and talk to us. The psalmist will be looking at God and then turn around and look at you and me and tell us something. Here he goes, oh, taste, you see, the Lord is good. He's not talking to the Lord here. He's talking to the reaper. You talk about a lot of bitter taste. David had to endure. But he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Proof is in the pudding, as the old statement says. What an invitation. He breaks into this instruction starting in verse 11. Dave mentioned a while ago the term fear of the Lord, and this is what he's saying there. If you fear the Lord, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He talks about fear of him back in verse 9. Talks about it in several places here in this psalm. Fear of the Lord, it's good to stop and mention that, because in the Old Testament, and really in the Bible generally, but especially the Old Testament, especially Old Testament poetry that we're reading this year, you'll see a lot of this in Proverbs. The notion of fear of the Lord has to do with recognizing who God is and all of His glory and majesty, power, and even goodness. And leaning on Him and revering Him and, yes, even fearing Him in the sense that you have this overwhelming reverence for Him and you want to please Him and you don't want to experience His wrath. But fear of the Lord is more than just some kind of raw emotion you have to God. It's a way of life. Fear of the Lord means a disposition toward God and a disposition that shapes how you live. You fear the Lord. And so, fear of the Lord is something that you need to be taught, is what David is saying here. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, what a teacher he is. And then he describes moral and righteous behavior. If somehow along the way you got the idea about being a Christian is about just following a set of rules, you've got to trash that. Being a Christian is about following God. And because you love God so much and you trust Him and you fear Him so much, you're going to become the kind of person He wants. You're going to be holy as He is holy. That seeing being a Christian or being a follower of God in this kind of limited way of just living a certain kind of, you know, morality, that is so small. You know, there are plenty of people who don't believe in God who have good morals. Tons of them. Are they perfectly moral?
Nope.
They're sinners in need of God's salvation. But look at this. Fear of the Lord. The person who fears the Lord is what? Keeps his tongue from evil. His lips from speaking deceit. Turns away from evil. All these kinds of things. It's a certain behavior. See, tie the two together. Tie the way of life, the moral behavior, to the Lord. And that's so important to do that. And then if you look down in verse 19 and 20, I want you to look at this idea of 19 and 20 here. Look at verse 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What a statement. He's just been talking all through this psalm up to this point about how great God is and how great and good God is to his righteous people. But then he turns around and says, many of you are the afflictions of the righteous. He's getting real here. This is realistic. This is not some kind of pie in the sky. Oh, follow the Lord and everything will be, you know, rose petals and honey. No. All you got to do is look just a little bit at David's life and you see that. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Okay, there's a lot right here. How do you harmonize those two statements? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But yet, none of his bones will be broken. Well, I would propose to you that this expression, break bones, is synonymous to that expression back in Genesis 3, where the first prophecy about God's coming salvation through the Son of God is given. And it's talking about mankind and Satan. And though Satan will bruise man's heel, the Son of Man will come along, the Son of Woman, rather, will come along and do what to the serpent?
Crush his head.
Bruise his head. Now, we know the difference between a head blow and a heel blow, right? And though we have x-ray equipment and orthopedic surgeons, and probably a lot of us have had broken bones and fixed. I've got 9 screws in my right leg, so you may think, after you get to know me, it's got a screw loose. I sort of do. But it's in my leg. Allison, do you remember that? I broke my leg when you guys, that's before you guys moved to Kingsport, I think. Okay? Because all the kids got to sign my cat, so I don't think you were there yet. Okay? We fix bones. In ancient times, you got a massive bone break, you're in trouble. You were in trouble. A big bone break, not like a crack, but a big bone break was bad. It could incapacitate you permanently or even kill you. Imagine a compound fracture in ancient times with the infection rate and all that. That's the point. You may have afflictions, but you're not going to be what? If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to have trouble and pain and afflictions, but what? Well, the afflictions. Do what?
You're not going to be lost.
You're not going to be destroyed. He will still save you. You will not be lost. It will not destroy you. Whatever you got to go through. So, fearing the Lord and walking with the Lord does not prevent pain and heartbreak. But what happens is God can heal pain and heartbreak. Walking with the Lord and fearing Him does not prevent foes from doing us harm. But walking with the Lord means that eventually we will have victory over our foes. And who is the prime example of that in the Bible? Jesus Christ. So you reconcile these two statements. This is a great statement for the book of Job, isn't it? In the end, Job overcame, right? So, we have this reference about Christ on the cross, not a bone of his shall be broken. This is the prophecy. Well, it doesn't really sound like a clear messianic prophecy like Isaiah 53 or something like that, but it is a messianic prophecy because Christ's experience is our experience. This is what God wants us to have as a human being, the Christ experience, is that though we are afflicted, we overcome. Christ was crucified, but on the third day, he resurrected. And it was symbolic. His body was broken. His flesh was ripped apart. But they, you know, listen, he had enough injuries and he suffered plenty of pain, okay? But he didn't have a bone broken. You know what that represents? Represents this text, the idea that he was not completely destroyed. That's what it represents. And then the idea there in 1 Corinthians 4, 8-10, it's a great cross-reference. You know, we are cast down, but not in despair, Paul writes. It's the idea that we have pain and suffering as his people, but we're not conquered by it. That's what David is writing about here. Even in this psalm, where the whole tone and mood of the psalm is rejoicing in God's goodness and salvation and deliverance, he does throw in, well, by the way, we are going to have afflictions, but they will not be our undoing. If we walk with the Lord, he's going to get us through those things. All right, anything else on 34? I need that real quickly. All right, thank you so much.